Well, we're really, really looking forward to next Sunday. Not indeed, we're looking forward to every Sunday, but especially next Sunday as we not only gather together around the Lord's table, but as we welcome James and Taiwo into church membership. And over the past few weeks and for the next week or so, we're going to be considering, not just in the light of their coming in, but also from our own point of view, why is church so important? What should we be doing? And how do we know why what we should be doing? So we're continuing in that same theme this morning. If you were listening to the news throughout the week, you will remember that the Garda, our police force, have challenged themselves, or at least the commissioner has challenged them, with a major reorganisation. And it seems that this is the first really, really major reorganisation of the Gardaí since they were set up nearly 100 years ago in 1922. But imagine if you had an organisation that was 2,000 years old, but it had been given such a structure and way of relating that you didn't have to review it every 100 years or every 500 years or every 1,000 years. All you had to do was stick to the script. Now, of course, if we look at the history of the church, the one thing that the church wasn't really very good at was sticking to the script. So, you know, periodically, local churches or large churches or churches in different parts of the world have, at times of reformation and renewal, challenged themselves afresh as to what church is really all about. The good thing is we didn't have to bring any high-paid consultants because the plan is already here in God's word. We simply have to go back to doing what we should be doing anyway. And so when we're looking for, to use all these buzzwords, form and function and all the rest about our organisation, it is all there. As we look at the scripture, we realise what we should be about. We should be about bringing glory to God through worshipping him, through his son Jesus, sharing who he is with other people and leading them by the power of the Holy Spirit to know him, and as they come to know him, to disciple them so that they will know him better. And through that ongoing process, the church gets built up. That's, if you like, the mission statement. But then how do we actually practically do that? Well, again, if we look through carefully, particularly through the New Testament letters that Paul has written to churches at the very beginning who were struggling to do that, and some were even at the beginning to stray into wrong areas, through those letters we see them challenged again and again on all of those issues. And so when our spiritual forefathers in the Confession of Faith went back to look at this, They went back to the scriptures and said, well, look at, here's under this heading, scripturally, what we should be doing. And in chapter 26 of the Confession of Faith, they say under paragraph 7, to each of these churches thus gathered, talking about individual local churches just like us, according to the Lord's mind as declared in his word, he has given all the power and authority which is in any way required for them to carry out the order of worship and discipline which he has instituted for them to observe. He has also given all the commands and rules for the due and right exercise of this power. And if you wanted to summarize all of that, you could say this: Jesus gives both the authority to function as church and the pattern within which to function. There's nothing left to chance. One of the most difficult areas is the area of church discipline. You know, when for some reason a person or a group of people decide that they don't want to live for whatever reason as a Christian anymore, how do you cope with that? Well, even that is dealt with. So, for example, in Matthew 18, he deals with the area of breakdown of personal relationships. If you study Matthew 18, it's actually wonderful because it lists all the various stages you go through in seeking to reconcile people. But if one or other or both gets so hard-hearted that they absolutely refuse to be reconciled, you don't just sort of throw up your hands and walk away and say, well, God hasn't given us a pattern to deal with this one. He actually has. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and publican. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, thankfully, mostly we never have to get to that stage. But if you do have to get to that stage in the order of the church, even then, in the most difficult circumstances, there is a plan and a pattern for us there. Writing to the church at Corinth in his first letter, he forced them to address a situation that they were brushing under the carpet, that they were refusing to deal with. It was a case of extreme, very public sexual sin, which the people who were involved in were quite happy to live with, and the church was quite happy to ignore it. But Paul says this, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus is there, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? That their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's saying you have a spiritual responsibility to those people, not to pretend that their sin doesn't exist, but as the church, Jesus Christ has given you the authority to, I suppose today we would say, exercise tough love, to confront them with their sin. And if they refuse to repent of their sin, to deliver them back into the world from the church. That's what he means there, I believe, by delivering them to Satan. He doesn't mean to hand them over to the devil in a literal sense, but to hand them back into the world so that as they go back into the world, they will be woken up and repent of their sin. It's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 2, he addresses what may actually be the same situation, but from the reverse point of view. Here the problem is they're actually refusing to restore into fellowship somebody who has already been put out of the church. Listen to what he says. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which is inflicted by the majority. Otherwise you ought to rather forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with much sorrow. Therefore, I beseech you that you confirm your love towards him. So both sides of the problem are dealt with there. Don't neglect sin. It has to be repented of. And the church has to sometimes exercise tough love to do that. But when there is repentance, don't ignore it and say, well, that person has sinned, we don't have any more to do with them. If there is genuine repentance, there must be wholehearted restoration. The confession goes on to say, a particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members. The officers are those who have a particular role. And he goes on to say that, again, we don't decide what the roles are. The officers appointed by Christ are to be chosen and set apart by the church, are bishops or elders, the terms are interchangeable, and deacons. These are appointed for the peculiar administration of ordinances and the execution of power or duty with which the Lord has entrusted them and to which he has called them. And then they finish off with this very, very important phrase. This pattern of church order is to be continued to the end of the world. Why? Because once having been given by Christ, it deals with the fact that the human nature doesn't change, our relationship with God doesn't change, and these things reflect that. When we look at how Paul himself lived this out, you know, there's a number of scriptures which are included here which remind us of what that actually looked like. When he was on his way to Rome and he was calling by Ephesus, it says that he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And then he challenged them to take heed of themselves and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And there you see a little bit of glimpse of Paul challenging these men, reminding these men, not just of the office that they hold, but the purpose of that office. It's not to lord it over the church, but to be those who, like shepherds, feed the church. Because ultimately it's not their church, they're members of it, they have a role in it, But it's his church which he's purchased with the blood of his son. And when Paul is writing to the churches, very often he will specifically mention the various officers. So when he's writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops or elders and deacons. So immediately, even in his greetings, he's reminding those in the church of their various roles and responsibilities. And so, as we are reminding ourselves of what we're about as a church, we could summarize this section here, I think, with the following phrase: to accomplish Christ's plan for the church, he has given specific roles, which again have his authority, but are also subject to his pattern in Scripture. Or to put it another way, it's not up to the elders to decide, well, what is our role? Or it's not even up to the church to decide what the role of the elders are. The role itself is set down in the Scriptures. And so as Christians, we have a responsibility to search out the Scriptures and see what those roles are, and to lovingly encourage those who have been given those roles. And even as we saw in Timothy, not to sometimes confront them if they go into sin. So, even as we look then at how people are chosen, and we looked at this when we studied 1 Timothy last year, how the elders and the deacons are chosen, what the spiritual qualifications are, and so on. I'm not going to rehearse all of that again today. You're familiar enough with it. But looking at the qualifications that the people have who are called to these roles reminds us that they are exactly the qualifications that would be needed for the role that's set down. This is how they put it in the confession: the way appointed by Christ for the calling of any person fitted and gifted by the Holy Spirit for the office of bishop or elder in the church is that he's to be chosen by the common consent and vote of the church itself. Now, there's a number of things that's implied by that. First of all, it implies that authority is in the church ultimately, not in the eldership apart from the church. The elders do have authority, but it's not a separate authority apart from the church. Secondly, it reminds us that God, by his Holy Spirit, equips the church to do just that. That it's not as though you have a separate order, as you do have in, say, Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodox churches, or even some of the Anglicans believe, where you have a separate sort of clergy and laity, and so the clergy have some sort of in with God that the laity don't have, and are able to listen to God in a way that the so-called laity don't. No, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, and so that all believers working together as the body of Christ are able to listen to the Holy Spirit, know what he is saying, and have the responsibility then to act upon what he is saying in this particular way of choosing those who are to be their spiritual leaders. They go on again to reflect the scriptural pattern, and we look at one of the particular scriptures in a moment. Such a person should be solemnly set apart by fasting and prayer, with the laying on of hands of the eldership of the church, if they have a previously appointed eldership. And this way of Christ for the calling is to be chosen by common consent and vote of the church, and set apart by prayer and the laying on of hands. And again, if we go back to the early church in Acts 14, it says, when they had ordained elders in every church. They notice the thing here, it's not just in the big churches or it's every church. It's a fundamental need that every church have spiritual leadership. When they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they had believed. In Acts 6, whenever the church had a crisis about some of the practical needs that were being neglected, and one part of the church felt that their needs weren't being dealt with. What did they do? They didn't throw up their hands and say, well, we can't do anything about this, or we're too spiritual to address these type of needs. We only want to talk about preaching and praying. No. In Acts 6, we're told that the apostles addressed the issue head on, and they addressed it to all of the believers. We sometimes skip over this, not realizing what it's actually saying to us. It wasn't the apostles themselves who picked out the men. They challenged the church to look from among themselves to pick out those who were needed. Therefore, brethren, they addressed all of the church. It was a big church. We know there was 3,000 plus. Therefore, brethren, search out among you 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this work. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And it goes on to list the people whom they had picked. These they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And note here the coming together of the spiritual leadership who challenged the church. Here's what the need is. We believe God supplies the need. We believe that all of us, as a body of God's people, have the gifts that are there. So look for the people with the character and the gift. Bring them to us, and on your behalf, we will set them apart with prayer and the laying on of hands. And so you can see the existing leadership and the church working together, and the expectation that in this unity, not just unity among the believers, but unity between the leadership and the believers, there will be the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The final thing I want to address this morning is, you know, we've looked at some of the things that are expected of those who lead. They may have to address, and you will, most 99% of the time, you will know nothing of this, which is good, as the way it should be. They may have to address situations that are, let's face it, you don't want to know about. You know, it's only at the stage wherever, you know, somebody perhaps just totally refuses to repent, refuses to accept God's words. I don't care what you say, I don't care what God's word says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And at that stage, it will come before the church for a person to be removed from membership. That rarely happens. Sometimes it happens. But 99% of the time, problems are solved and you don't know anything about it. And you be thankful that you don't know anything about it. Because you saved yourself a lot of headaches by not having to know anything about it. But think of the men who do have to know something about it, 24/7. We've looked at the qualifications that they need to have. We looked at the type of people they need to have. We looked at the fact that they're working on your behalf and for your benefit. And so the confession, reflecting what the scripture says, challenges the churches to have a certain attitude towards those who are in leadership. Here's some of the things they say. Because the work of pastors is to apply themselves constantly to the service of Christ in his churches by the ministry of the word and prayer and by watching for their souls as those who must give an account to him. Wow, there's a lot in that, isn't there? Really, they're just summarizing some of the things we've said already. This is what your spiritual leaders do. You might think they don't do it perfectly, and we would say amen. No, we don't. But we have to keep doing it anyway. The churches to which they minister have a pressing obligation to give them not only all due respect. Count them worthy of double honor, it says in Hebrews, if they're ministering well, but also to impart them a share of all their good things, or speaking of material things, according to their ability. This must be done that the pastors may have a comfortable supply. This is 17th century language for saying that they'll be able to get by materially and not be entangled in secular affairs. Also, that they may be able to exercise hospitality towards others. That's one of their spiritual responsibilities. You say, well, I want to pick spiritual leaders who will be hospitable. Well, you have to help them to be hospitable. All this is required by the law of nature and by express command of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So after challenging the church in Acts chapter 6 to pick out men who will be spiritually gifted, who will be obviously equipped and of the spiritual character to do the practical work that the church requires, you begin to see sort of this division of labor between the spiritual leadership and the diaconate. And they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. We read there earlier in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Again, we're reminding ourselves this isn't some sort of worldly power trip. Far from it. They watch for your souls as those who must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There's a wonderful phrase that I came across when I was studying economics, and it's called enlightened self-interest. This is enlightened self-interest, isn't it? Bottom line, he says, if these people are giving themselves 100% to serve you, if you treat them the way they're supposed to be treated, guess who benefits? You do. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders, again we read it earlier, that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Again, he quotes the Old Testament scripture, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. In other words, if even the animal is serving you, don't begrudge it eating while it's treading out your food. You know, you're both benefiting here. The labourer is worthy of his reward. Paul returns to this theme in Galatians 6. Take note, Kevin. You spend a lot of time on this now when you get to Galatians 6. Let him that is taught in the word share, who is taught in the word share with him who teaches in all good things. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for wherever a man sows, they shall also reap. Again, a lot of it is just simply, as I would say, even on a human level, enlightened self-interest, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's the pattern that God has given. In 1 Timothy again, he says, no man that goes to war entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. So, as we continue looking at the church, what its purpose is, and how we're structured in terms of the gifts that God has given us, the leadership and its role, we're reminding ourselves that these things are not accidental. These are not just add-ons. These are not things that are unimportant. They all fit together. And as we study through church history, we discover that to the measure that the church has departed from these roles that have been given by Christ and put way too much authority in the hands of the church leadership, the church has suffered. And the church has had to be called back to, and I think continually needs to be called back, to continually rediscover and live out this way of doing church. Martin Luther had a wonderful phrase, it was in Latin, that the church needs to be ecclesia semper reformanda, a church always being reformed, always renewing itself. In other words, reformation, renewal, isn't an event, it's a process. It's a way of life. You know, he also had this wonderful phrase that repentance is not an event, it's a way of life. So was the renewal of the church. Because of our sin, once you take your hands off the steering wheel, it automatically drifts in the wrong direction. So we ought to be always, which is why I make no apology for returning to this at least once a year, that we always remind ourselves of the basics. What are we all about? It's about glorifying God through glorifying his son Jesus, sharing him with others, by God's grace, leading others to know him, and then building them up in their relationship with him. That's it, first to last. But this is how we do it. This is why this type of way of relating together is important. Whether it's dealing with those who no longer want to live as a Christian but still want to be part of the church, we have the way of dealing with that. Whether it's how we relate to those who are in spiritual leadership, what is their role? How are we supposed to relate to them? The attitude of the church to those selected as leaders should also reflect these God-given spiritual realities. Will we get it perfect? No, we won't. But that's not a reason not to aim to get it perfect. If you're doing a job at home, or maybe you're doing a job in the kitchen, will any meal you do be completely perfect? No, it won't. But you always aim to have it, don't you? And if you always aim to have it right, and give it the seriousness that it deserves, you will approximate more and more to what it actually should be. And so it is with our relationships together in the church. Yes, to use that well-worn cliche, there is no perfect church. But that doesn't mean that because of the seriousness of what we're about, that we don't look at the word and say, Lord, if our church was perfect, what would it look like? And begin to aim at that. You know, someone says, you know, you're never going to hit the stars. But at least if you aim for the stars, you'll get a lot higher than the guy who aims for the chimney pot. And so it is with church. We'll be dealing with this in our last sermon. Yes, we're not going to be perfect in this life. But that doesn't mean we settle down and say, well, it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't really matter how we organize our church. It doesn't really matter what the roles of the various church officers are. It doesn't really matter how I conduct myself as a church member. It matters to the degree that you believe that Jesus matters. It matters to the degree that you believe that God's glory matters. It matters to the degree that you believe your love for your brothers and sisters matters. It matters to the degree that you believe that reaching those who are lost matters, and they all matter more than we even understand. Amen.